Francis, I guess if we were to just quickly say, well, write down a list of things that you know about the Apostle Peter, then you'd certainly come up with something like this: that he was a fisherman, that he was married, that his home was in Capernaum, he was the leader of the 12 apostles, often their spokesman. We think of his faith and his loyalty. You remember after the feeding of the 5,000, when most people decided they went away because of what the Lord said to them about the significance of that event, he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Remember, it was Peter at Caesarea Philippi who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living cross," but who then sought to oppose the way of the cross, which he did not understand. He was there with the Lord at the Transfiguration. The Lord specifically spoke to Peter when, at the Last Supper, he washed the feet of the disciples, and Peter was so embarrassed about that, and when the Lord spoke to him, he came to realise that he was willing to be washed all over, if that was what it meant. And then, of course, the famous denial of Jesus during the trials of the Lord, and of Jesus' reaching out to him after his resurrection and instructing him to feed the flock. And we could go on to the Acts of the Apostles and think of the great part that he played in the early ecclesia as well. So we know quite a bit about the Apostle Peter, and we're not going to be so much as talking about his life in this series as reflecting on how in the letters which he wrote towards the end of his life, he had developed such a wonderful maturity of understanding from the Peter that we see in the Gospels. They've probably written these letters around AD 63-64, most commentators believe, working things out, before Nero's persecution. There's quite a number of references to the growing sort of conflict between believers and the authorities, and he has to exhort them to submit, to be willing to submit to the authorities, and he talks about the fiery trials that they're going to face and tells them that they have to sort of hold on against the prospect of trial. And probably the Apostle Paul is by now dead. He speaks in the second epistle about the things that Paul has written, and one has the feeling that Paul isn't around at this point, though we can't be absolutely sure. We do know that Mark and Silas have joined Peter, and possibly Mark was as involved with Peter was involved with Mark in the writing of Mark's gospel, as in the end of the first epistle he refers to Silvanus or Silas. He says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, I have written briefly," and he refers to the church that is at Babylon, and he refers to Mark, my son. So it seems that Mark is there with him and is in some way associated with the writing of the letters. And they're written to believers living among the diaspora. So when in that opening verse it says to the strangers in the authorised version, I can't remember what the NIV said. What did the NIV say? Mm-hmm. Strangers again, yes. So it means those who are scattered. They're strangers, not in the sense that they're foreigners. They're believers who are scattered abroad. So the Jews, remember, were scattered in the time of, well, when the Assyrians came down, the 10 tribes were scattered. When the Babylonians came down, the 2 tribes in the south went off to Babylon, but some no doubt went elsewhere. And it may be indeed that Peter is in Babylon. I think he's actually in Rome myself. But it's to Jews who are Jews of the dispersion. They're spread around. They're not actually in Israel. But of course they're not just Jews, these are Christian believers. So they are, he's using the term that's normally used of Jews being scattered. We still talk of the dispersion today and the regathering. He's talking about believers who have been scattered. And so as the gospel has gone forth and spread abroad, so they can be described as the dispersion. And if we look at the places that he refers to, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, then they tend to be areas towards the north of what we know as modern Turkey, ancient Asia Minor, in that sort of a region. So the Apostle Paul had done a great deal of work in Central and Southern Asia. These seem to be believers who are now living further north. The circumstance of writing, well, we mentioned he refers to Babylon at the end, and I think it's very likely that Babylon is a way of describing Rome. Certainly in the book of Revelation we have that view, but there are those who would argue the case that it was actually Babylon itself. But there we are. There's a tradition, of course, that Peter ended up in Rome, but it is only a tradition. Likely within 18 months to 2 years he was executed, and the second epistle talks about his decease, which is about to soon to take place. So like the Apostle Paul writing the second letter to Timothy, where he said the time of our departure is at hand, so similarly Peter seems to be writing with a sense that he's at the end of his own pilgrimage. And certainly the situation for believers was deteriorating a great deal as pressure was mounting in the Roman Empire to regard them as not just a bit of an offshoot of Judaism which was too small to bother about, but as a target for hostility and persecution. And Nero himself became a great persecutor, remember blaming Christians for some of his own incompetence as an emperor. It's always easy, isn't it, if you've got minority groups in any country, to kind of blame them for situations which may be to do with your own political incompetence. I'd just like to make this point to you, that sometimes commentators try to drive a wedge between people like Paul and Peter, or indeed other of the Lord's apostles. But what we find in the epistles is a wholeness of view. We find echoes of things that the apostle Paul has written in the writing of Peter. And while no doubt there were times they didn't always agree with each other, that would be sure, they're human beings, I think it's important to realise that they actually were promoting the same message. We can find sort of precedents for nearly everything that Peter says in the writing of Paul. It was the same message. They worked together. They were fellow workers. And they saw themselves as serving the Lord. And they weren't looking to develop followers of themselves, but to actually hold people together within the community of believers. And it's not surprising the number of echoes of the Lord's teaching that we find in the writing. Some 40 or so quotations from the Gospels are found in the first letter of Peter alone. So Peter is definitely building upon the rock, as our Lord exhorted him to do. His foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, as it was of the Apostle Paul, as it was of the other apostles. And so they build together and have a common message as they seek to encourage and establish the ecclesias in the way the Lord had expected them to do. So they worked in harmony, directed by the Lord himself. We can kind of break down the contents of the first epistle, as so often there's a kind of, in many of Paul's epistles too, a reminder of the process of salvation, first of all, reminding the readers of the privilege they have in Christ Jesus, and then moving from that into practical situations, how we need to be ready to submit. There's a great theme here of submission. When we think of how Peter was not, I guess, a person who very easily submitted. He comes across in the Gospel, isn't he, as a forceful character, as a leader, as one who liked to be up front, who had things to say. He was certainly ready to challenge. You know, it was he that had the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. He would have willingly been up the front there fighting against the authorities on behalf of his Lord. But what he's learnt is that believers have to submit to governments, to authorities, just as in their working situation servants have to submit to their masters, marriage partners have to submit to one another. So the theme of submission, I think, is a very powerful one, and is part of that growth through his experience which characterizes his writing. And he's also learnt about the significance of suffering. He has much to say about this, not only because the believers are facing much more opposition and antagonism, but also because he himself has learned how suffering is at the heart of the process of salvation. The redemptive work of Christ required suffering. We saw this morning as we were thinking about the children of Israel in Egypt, how their suffering brought about an attitude of mind which meant that they threw themselves on God. And our suffering reminds us of the consequence of sin in broad terms, the imperfection of the world in which we live and of our own selves and our lives, of our need for redemption, the recognition of that need. Think of the prodigal son who comes to himself and realizes that he's down the wrong road, is what then brings us back to the Father, who then runs out to meet us. So he begins in chapter 1 talking about how we are sanctified of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we immediately need to just simply clarify what this is saying. It's not saying that the Spirit of God in some magical way enters into us and cleans us out. And some of the Pentecostal evangelical folk around us almost get into that view, don't they? He's talking about the work of the Spirit through the Word of God. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ, in that great prayer to his disciples in John chapter 17, says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So it's the word of God. It's the things that come from the mind of God, not a magical power. The things to do with the mind of God, which are expressed in the word of God, in the word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, that enable us to be sanctified. Remember how in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the responsibility of husbands, he says that they must love their wives as Christ loved the Ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So that's the sanctification and cleansing by the washing of water by the word. So it's not surprising that towards the end of 1 Peter chapter 1, he draws attention to the importance of the Word of God, being born again. And he's echoing, isn't he, the Lord's teaching about being born of water and of the Spirit. And how are we born of water and the Spirit? Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So that's the key to the process of sanctification. And in verse 3 of chapter 1, he uses another term which picks this up when he talks about being begotten, verse 3, unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the word begettal speaks to us of a seed, isn't it? A seed which germinates and starts to grow. And again, we think of the parable of the sower. And Peter, no doubt, has that thought in his mind as well, as, of course, do we find in other writings in the New Testament. So when John in his Gospel refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, he says, "As many as received him, to them gave he power, the right, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So they're born of God. They become God's children, begotten unto a lively hope, because the Word of God is working in their lives. The things of the mind of God expressed in men and in his writings. How can we understand the mind of God without going to his word in order to understand it? That's at the heart of it. Remember James too, in his epistle, also speaks about this in the first chapter, when he's been talking about the way in which we have to resist trial. And he says in verse 18 of chapter 1, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Again, he's already been talking earlier in the verse, earlier in that chapter, about the sun rising up and the grass and the flower falling and the grace of Asherit perisheth. So he's picking up ideas from the parable of the sower, also from Isaiah chapter 40, which Peter has quoted at the end. So here we see this harmony of thinking amongst the early apostles, where the same message is coming through. And here's James saying, we're begotten by the word of truth. So the seed within us should grow and start to produce fruit to the glory of God. And of course, the sacrifice of Christ is a key part of this, and the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter speaks in his opening verses here about that, when he says where the sanctification of the Spirit, the word of God working through us, brings about obedience. So we're obedient to the things that God says, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now again, we're very familiar, aren't we, with the idea of the sprinkling of blood. It takes us again right the way back to Old Testament times, and particularly remember how in the time of Moses, Moses sprinkled the blood on the altar and on the vessels of the tabernacle, and Hebrews makes the point that everything required the sprinkling of blood, the association with shed blood, in order to bring about its sanctification. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, speaks very powerfully about this when he says in Romans chapter 3 that the righteousness of God is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, and we're justified by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now it's not, again, there's anything magical about the blood. I was sharing with Leonie last night, we were thinking about some hymns that Africans like to sing, and there's one hymn which they seem to like to sing in Tanzania anyway, which is about being washed in the blood of Jesus. And you kind of know what they mean, but they sing it with such relish that there's something slightly bizarre about it somehow or other, being washed in the blood of Jesus. So there's nothing magical about that blood. It's not the blood itself. It's not. And sometimes we get sort of caught up, don't we, in the technicalities of the atonement, and you know, it isn't easy for us to sort of altogether grasp it. But I think for me, what is important is to realise, I mean, why did God require the death? God has no pleasure in the death of an animal or of anybody else. There's no delight for God in the shedding of blood. It's a pretty awful thing. Actually, when I see blood, I nearly always end up on the floor. I'm not very good with it at all. And so why did God say it's no good? Again, I'm just thinking about things. I try and ask them to understand this about Cain and Abel, and say, why was Cain's offering not acceptable? And I remember somebody saying, well, because the vegetables grew in the earth and they're dirty. Well, maybe that's perhaps an interesting answer, isn't it, sort of thing. Though I was trying to get him to the point of seeing about the shedding of the blood with the lamb, which God had taught them. And the point of it surely is God is wanting us to understand that the consequence of sin is death. If we misbehave, if we go against the commandments of God, which are there for our benefit, then thankfully, in a sense, we'll end up dead. You know, thankfully, people who are murderers, people who are oppressors, the Hitlers of this world, they don't live forever. You know, what a terrible thing it would be if God had said, well, it doesn't matter, you know, you can go on sinning as much as you like, you'll go on forever. We'd be in a hopeless situation, wouldn't we, if death was not the consequence of sin. So very mercifully, God from the very beginning says, if things go right, if you choose, I'm going to give you responsibility, not babies, children. I want you to be able to grow up to reflect my own character. I'm a God of love. How can you therefore just be like a computer? The computer here can't love me, can it? Sometimes I think it positively hates me when I'm trying to make it to do things. But it doesn't in fact have any emotion at all. So for us to be able to be lifted up to the level of God's character, to share in his qualities, those lovely things to do with love and mercy and all that, we have to be free. And so in giving us that opportunity, God knew that we'd have to go through a sort of a process. And it's like with our own children. You know, you do your best with your children, but you just cannot, you can't circumscribe their lives in every possible way, can you? You have to let them have freedoms as they grow up, and you know they're going to make mistakes. They're going to fall off the bicycle, and there's going to be some blood on the floor as a result of it, maybe. But that's the way they kind of learn. And God, in a way, I think, knew there was going to be this process. You may say it's a terrible process, and people say, well, why did God not do it some other way? Why couldn't he? But that's not for us to question, but we can at least see some reason for it, I think, in our own experience of knowing that actually our children are not able to be just simply manipulated by us as they get older. If they're to become mature, they've got to be able to handle responsibility, to have ownership of their lives, to make their own decisions. So we can only try and put them in the right way. So the shedding of blood is about teaching, bringing home the consequence of sin. That is the result, that death is rightly, justly, the consequences. When it says that Jesus upheld God's righteousness, what he's doing is saying God is right to say that death is the consequence of sin. And we need to learn that ourselves. The death of Christ, the cross of Christ, is there to teach us. If we behave selfishly and badly, if we do things that are contrary to the will of God, then we're heading for death. And God doesn't want that to happen. So he wants us to learn the lesson. So most powerfully that lesson is learnt in our understanding of the blood of Christ. And it's not that the blood of Christ, as it were, cleanses us from sin in some sort of way which is just you know, to do with the blood itself. It's to do with us being cleansed as a result of our recognition, which Christ helps us to recognize in the powerful image of his death as a righteous man representing us. It should move us, shouldn't it? He should be willing to do that for us. He should lay down his life for us to try and make us realize and understand. And in that recognition, we ourselves can uphold God's righteousness. Yes, we realize that as sinners, the consequence of our actions is rightly going to lead to death, and we want to turn away from that. That's what repentance is about, in order to go in a different direction. And God assures us, well, if you understand that, if you see in my Son the perfection I want you to achieve, and recognize what he has done, then you can be associated with the victory that he has won. So it's John in his epistle that says that it's no use us going around saying, you know, we haven't done anything wrong. We have to face up to the things that we do wrong. And if we face up to those things, then he says we have an advocate with the Father, the propitiation for our sins. And if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's for our benefit that God wants that to happen. Because when we recognise that our behaviour is not good, we can see that the way we've been treating people is damaging and hurtful, we can see that irresponsible kind of behaviour is not good for us. If we realise that, we can do something about it. So that's why God wants us to face up to it, and then in reflecting upon the quality of the life of Christ, to change and associate ourselves with that. So I think that's kind of, for me, at the heart of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter goes on and speaks about this great inheritance that is ours. And again, you think how he's echoing the language of the inheritance that was promised to the descendants of Abraham in the land that was allotted to them. He says, we have an inheritance which is incorruptible, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Remember how the Apostle Paul, again, in 2 Timothy, talks about the crown of righteousness which God has there waiting for him to, at the time when the Lord appears again, to be able to access. So we every day, don't we, have to remind ourselves that the things that perhaps we depend upon too much are going to fade away, are not the basis, are not what our lives are about. Our lives are about those enduring values which derive from the gospel. And if we trust in those things, then we are guarded. We who are guarded by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Or are kept by the power of God. The Revised Version says, who are guarded. And in what way are we kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation? Again, it's not to do with the Holy Spirit power in some way wrapping us round in some magic protection. It's to do with the way in which our trust in God gives us the strength to cope. Think of Psalm 91, that lovely psalm which speaks of God's protective power. Is a psalm that Moses wrote. Maybe he wrote it for Joshua. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High. Remember how Joshua was in the tent serving Moses. Shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome or hurtful pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. So there's this lovely picture of the bird that protects its young under its wings. And if we trust in God, if we can only understand that by hanging on to those values and doing the right thing, being people of integrity, then God will look after us. We don't have to engage in the world standards. We don't have to compromise right dealings. We don't have to do things the way the world does things in order to fix it, you know, with its kind of bribery and corruption and its ways of trying to achieve its ends. We don't have to do that at all. What we have to do is to be people who trust in God's truth. That's our shield and our buckler. And if we can encourage our brethren and sisters, again in the mission field, it's really important to try to get people to see. If you're living in Tanzania, you're surrounded by corruption from the sort of government downwards. And I suppose, although we tend to sort of pride ourselves in our Western societies, we're not so corrupt, we know. Only wants an Enron scandal, doesn't it, to kind of remind us as to what probably is the tip of an iceberg of the corruption that exists in all of our societies. We don't have to enter into that way of doing things. We can stand fast, and though we may be at work in a difficult situation, we may be having pressure put upon us to cheat. You know, if you're the secretary and somebody rings through and the boss says, "Say I'm not here. I'm at a meeting," when he's sitting right there 2 yards from you, then you have to be prepared, I think, to talk that out with by saying, "No, look, you know, I'm willing to serve faithfully, to be a loyal servant, but if you're asking me to tell lies, then I'm not prepared to do that." Now it may be that you lose your job, but if you're working for somebody who's expecting you to lie, then the chances are that person is dishonest, is a liar himself. And you're better away from him because you're going to be cheated yourself in the course of time. You're better not to be there. I mean, when our John was looking for jobs, and, you know, it's an anxious time when you're trying to get a job, isn't it? And he was interviewed by somebody who, I think it was to do with selling telecommunications gear. And they said, you know, are you prepared to kind of sort of enter into people's situations? And he said, well, what do you mean? And the woman who was interviewing said, well, she said, if I'm selling this equipment to somebody who's, you know, divorced with three children, she said, I say I'm divorced as well, and I've got children as well, so they sort of think. And in the end, she was saying, you've just got to kind of act out something you're not in order to convince people. And John said, well, no, I'm not prepared to do that. And he didn't get the job. But the job he did get was one where, quite surprisingly, he had a kind of really interesting interview. The person who was supposed to be interviewing him wasn't there, so the managing director came down, and he ended up having a really good talk to him about the truth. And he felt really kind of thankful when he got the job, that the managing director knew he was a Christadelphian, knew what he stood for, and that they'd still been prepared to employ him. And he's in a much stronger position now, of course, because when he goes off to the Bible class and says, look, I've got to go by 6:30 because tonight's my Bible class night, then they understand that's what he's... He didn't get in there under some sort of false pretenses. So if we lay our cards on the table at the outset, then whatever happens, we shall hang on to our integrity and how much better we shall be. I've been reading the biography of Tyndale recently. I can't think what it's called now, but it's a very nice book, and it is available from the Christadelphian office. It's written by somebody called Brian Moynihan, and it's, you know, wonderfully moving to see how Tyndale and his contemporaries, in their desire to translate the Bible into English and make it available to the common man, were prepared to go through the most terrible deprivation of people being burnt at the stake. Can you imagine, you know, being tied onto a stake with the faggots around you waiting to be lit, and you're given the last chance on, it might be an issue like transubstantiation. You know, are you prepared to say that the blood, that the wine and the bread are truly the body and blood of Christ? You know how Catholics believe that it literally miraculously get turns. And people, you could say, well, they could just say it, you know, just say it in order to get down, carry on it. But they weren't. They, because of their integrity, they were prepared to let the torch light the faggots and face the agony of what followed, because they were hanging on to their... Now, you might say, well, in what way were they guarded? Well, they were guarded in their integrity, in their faith, in a way which, in the end, meant they could look ahead with the full assurance of faith. And broadly speaking, although hopefully we're not going to sort of all end up at the stake, but we don't know how our world may turn against us, as it was turning against the Christians here. But if we do what's right, then there are many advantages in this life. Godliness is profitable for the life that now is, and we certainly know that it's profitable for the life that is to come. So faith has a protective power. It secures our future. And it's not surprising that the apostle goes on in Peter here and talks about the way in which we have to be prepared to stand trial, and the way in which this can develop our characters. And so further on in that first chapter, he says in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So the word temptations here means tests. So it's I think probably here particularly thinking about the tests coming from without, though of course we know how we have tests and struggles coming from within us as well, in terms of our own proneness to sin. That the trial or proof, I think the Revised Standard Version says genuineness, the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, hang on in there. And we think of Peter's own trials. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ, before Peter's denial in Luke chapter 22, says to him that very interesting verse where he says, "Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." So here's the Lord, as it were, saying, "I'm going to be with you even through that situation of failure, but out of it's going to come something, a kind of conversion, a turning again back to me, and an understanding of the process, which will then enable you to strengthen your brethren." And if we've been through difficulties, which may be to do with our own personal failures, or if we've been through difficulties to do with sickness and health, or trials at work, or you know, any of the 101 situations that can afflict us, then in learning the power of prayer, in understanding and developing our experience of the enrichment that comes from the sense of the Lord going with us through the situation, in developing that sense of our of support that comes from our brothers and sisters in Christ through trial, then we have gained something we can share with others and can help others with. And that's really what, in a sense, the apostle is saying he has learned. Remember how the apostle Paul too besought the Lord three times that thorn in the flesh should be removed, whatever it was, some kind of a physical ailment that was kind of getting in the way of the effectiveness of his preaching, so he felt. And after he had prayed three times, no doubt an echo again of the Lord's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, then he learnt that God's strength was sufficient for him, his grace is sufficient for him, his power is made perfect in weakness. And so he concludes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "Most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power or strength of Christ," is the word dynamite there, "may rest upon me." It's the idea of the word rest there in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9 is the word tabernacle, cover me, spread a tabernacle over me, the tent that is of God's provision. So our sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the work of the angels, is so much more intense in the midst of trial than it can sometimes regressively be when things are easy for us. And we think of the fiery furnace, and there's a number of echoes. It's an interesting thing to follow up in Peter's writing, a number of echoes of Daniel and in the writing of Peter, and here's one of them. Surely he's thinking of the fiery furnace. So he's saying, just as gold, and you know about gold here in South Africa, the ore has to be heated up in order to refine the gold, so similarly there's a refining process that goes on through trial. And it's very important that we understand that. It's very important that we teach our converts that, so they're not expecting that becoming a Christadelphian means that all your problems are going to be solved. In fact, I go to great lengths to tell them what a very imperfect community we are, and that actually each one of us, you know, has to learn to live with that. We're not, you know, God expects us to learn to live through the imperfection, to recognise that we're imperfect, that we're there to help and assist and build up. If you think there's something wrong, see what you can do to help, to contribute, to put it right. So he gets on and talks about the goal of faith. Our trials don't go on forever, he says. It's something which is for a season, for a little while. We have to accept that without going through trial, we're not going to get the victory. You know, you don't win the Olympic gold medal, do you, without subjecting to yourself to a great deal of pain. And it's the same in our life, in the truth. Lord Jesus Christ Remember, he says in John chapter 16, I verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. So when people around you are having a good time, you may be having a bad time. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And then he has the analogy of a woman being in travail. He said, a woman in travail hath sorrow. Now, I guess even if you have the epidural, it's still not an experience that I personally would choose to go through. And you sometimes think to yourself, why on earth do women want to have babies? You know, it's such a kind of awful thing that you have to endure, isn't it? To sort of, you've got some 9 months of the pregnancy and all the things that happen there, and just the sheer weight of carrying it around, and then you've got the sort of fire, all the things that can happen in the process of the delivery, and the certainly the travail that's involved in that. And so the Lord is drawing that analogy and saying, but so why do people do it? Because actually at the end of it there's something wonderful, isn't there? A miracle has taken place. There's that little baby, and even though you know that this little baby is itself imperfect, and there may be a lot of heartache and problems and difficulties as a result of that, yet we do it because there's something there which is fulfilling for us. And so in the same way, through our trials, if we can just recognise it's a normal process, but ultimately beyond the trial of the present lies the joy of the future, then we can, as the Lord exhorts us, despite the tribulation of the world, be of good cheer, because he has overcome the world. And trial does bring people together. That's another aspect of it, isn't it, that we're actually brought together in our sharing of the trial. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered as we did in all points like ourselves. He knows, he understands. And so we need to recognise that we can expect no less. We're pilgrims going through an imperfect world, an Egyptian society which will try and press us into its mould, is broadly speaking not supportive of the things that we believe, and may be downright hostile towards them. But it's possible for us to be able to rejoice in tribulation, building our grasp of the things of God upon the faith and the love and the hope that can sustain us. You notice how he's talked, hasn't he, about in these opening chapters, he's talked about a lively hope in verse 3. He's talked in verse 8 about the love that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we look forward to meet you again, and he talks in verse 9 about the end of our faith, the goal of our faith. So there you have it, hope and love and faith. And again, we see how there's a common thinking here with the writings of the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, for example, which helps us to see that we're looking beyond the present to the prospect of the future, which enables us in some kind of a way, even in the midst of trial, to somehow see that through this we're being further developed for God's ultimate purpose for us. The apostle goes on in the verses that follow to illustrate what you remember was not understood by him. This is again an example of the way in which our constant study of the Word of God can assist us in developing our understanding. Think at Caesarea Philippi how Peter had reached the point where he understood, yes, this was the Christ, the Son of the living God, but he had not understood the significance of sacrifice when Jesus said he'd got to go up to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Think how later on the road to Emmaus, those who journeyed with the Lord had the scriptures opened up to them by the Lord, how the scriptures were the key to understanding his suffering and death and the significance of what had happened upon the cross. And so when the Apostle Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, having been restored to his relationship with his beloved Lord, and having now got his head round the significance of that death, then in the speech that Peter delivers, then how wonderfully he now understands how Jesus was, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, was taken and slain, and then was raised up from the dead, and how all of this was the fulfillment of the scriptures. So it is the word of God that can deepen our understanding, that can open us up. And as we learn to grasp the things that are being taught to us, if we're reading through Isaiah at the moment, for example, the lovely things there, the point that Anthony brought out for us this morning concerning the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading Isaiah 53 about the suffering of Christ and what it meant, and how it was that a stranger who was a eunuch could be brought into covenant relationship with God. So all of those great passages, going right the way back to, I guess, to Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 and through to Genesis 22 and the sacrifice of Isaac through to the Passover and so on into all the passages in Isaiah, then things that were closed to the apostles and a man like Peter now were opened up. So truly the apostle Paul says the scriptures are powerful to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. When we can see the Lord in all those great passages, then we deepen our understanding. And so he says, unto whom it was revealed, the apostles and prophets, the prophets in old times, who the Spirit, they had the Spirit of Christ, in that like Abraham they rejoiced, they knew there had got to come one who would make possible man's final release from sin and the fulfillment of those promises that blessings should flow to all nations. And what was revealed to them is now available and revealed to us, the things which angels desire to look into. Is he thinking about the looking into the tomb? I don't know, which he himself did, didn't he, after the angels had released Jesus. These things are things for us too. So he calls us to a life of holiness and of commitment. The way in which the impact of this should make us people who are really dedicated to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just finish very quickly. I'll skip over the next point and come back to it tomorrow. Sorry about this. Because I'd just like you to reflect in this final 30 seconds, and I'll come back to this tomorrow in our second class, on how the Apostle Peter is grasping the significance of what was there in the Old Testament in the pattern of the Exodus. The sprinkled blood, of course, we find in the Exodus, the Passover lamb, refers in verse 19 of the first chapter to the lamb without blemish, without spot. The hidden manna, we haven't actually referred to that, but it's there, being guarded by faith, loins girded, we're coming to that tomorrow, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, sojourners and pilgrims. There's a whole pattern of the redemptive work of God, which he now sees in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come back tomorrow to reflect a little further on this chapter and move into chapter 2, then I think we shall see how his knowledge and understanding has deepened in a way which has given him the strength and the capacity to cope with whatever life was throwing at him in the closing years of his pilgrimage.